Well, it's very good to be in New Stevenson again. This is my first time in a preaching capacity to be in your lovely new hall. You haven't got the red carpet out, but you've got the blue one, and that's very good. The heavenly blue. Now, I want to turn to Psalm number 17, please. Psalm number 17. I want to share a meditation with you. It's really the last verse that I'm very especially thinking about. But just to get the sense of the context, we'll begin this Psalm of David. When it was composed, no one really is sure about. There are several other Psalms with such a heading, a Psalm of David. Whatever the circumstances were, we're not sure. Certainly the enemy is there. And David is very, very aware of the possibilities of the power of the enemy to overcome. Beginning at verse 8, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Now look at the lovely contrast in verse 15. He has painted a picture from verse 9 to verse 14 of the ungodly. A dark picture, indeed it is. But what a bright picture we have of hope in verse 15. In contrast then to the wickedness of this world and wicked men, the sinner, the psalmist says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Let's read the verse again. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now we look to God to bless his word. It is true, is it not, that we have very, very few references in the Old Testament scriptures to the thought of a future life, to the thought of immortality, to the thought of glory to come, or heaven. When we come to the New Testament, of course, the fuller revelation of the New Testament, it's a different matter. We have glimpses here and there, frequently, especially in the epistles, and indeed by the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the glorious future. That there's more to life than is around us. The doctrine of immortality. There is another world. Would you agree with me? If ever there was a verse in the Old Testament scriptures that would support the developed doctrine in the New Testament of immortality and a future, another world, here it is. Verse 15. You cannot read Psalm 17 and verse 15 without thinking that the psalmist believes in a future. Something beyond the grave. Indeed, it should be obvious from verse 15 and the desire of the psalmist here that here we have surely the truth of resurrection. I like to contrast Psalm 17 verse 15 with the last verse of Psalm 16, or almost the last verse, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Here we have very clearly, prophetically, in a psalm full of Christ, we have the resurrection of Christ. And when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he rose in his own right. It is true to say that God raised him from the dead, but he had the power to raise himself. This power, says the Lord Jesus, he had to lay down his life and to take it again. One of the most wonderful statements that Christ made. At the end of Psalm 16 is a definite reference prophetically then to the resurrection Christ. And that when he rose in his own right and power. At the end of the next psalm, Psalm 17, verse 15, that contemplates the resurrection of the saint of God. Such believers will not rise in their own right. They will be raised from the dead by the power of God. So, before I begin to comment on this precious verse, it's a precious verse to me. I'm giving away no secret when I tell you I have this text in my bedroom. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. But I just wanted to show you the value of this reference. How that it must strongly imply and hint at and indicate indeed immortality. A future resurrection. Because when the psalmist says, I will awake with thy likeness, he's not thinking about waking up from a normal sleep. It's incredible, the strange interpretations of men. I've even seen that in a commentary. No, this is the saint of God waking up, as it were, from the sleep of death. It's resurrection, very definitely. What about the verse in the context? I think we have three lovely thoughts in the verse. We have the loveliness of Christ revealed. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. What a moment that will be when for the first time we gaze upon the face of the blessed man of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, the loveliness of Christ will be revealed. Secondly, the longings of earth will be fulfilled. I shall be satisfied. And the third equally wonderful statement in the verse, likeness to Christ will be perfected, says the psalmist, when I wake with thy likeness. But let me put it another way. In the verse, we have the contemplation of Christ. As for me, remember this is a contrast to verses 9 to 14, I will behold thy face in righteousness. So we have the precious thought of the contemplation of Christ. Then we have, secondly, the thought of contentment with Christ. I shall be satisfied. Isn't that good? And then thirdly, in our verse, Psalm 17, verse 15, we have the thought of conformity to Christ. When I wake with thy likeness. I want us to think of these three thoughts. I want to encourage your hearts tonight. This is a meditation, a devotional meditation, which I have greatly enjoyed, and I hope the Spirit of God will help me to communicate that same sense of appreciation and joy that I have had from Psalm 17, verse 15, even this morning. Three thoughts then. The contemplation of Christ. Contentment with Christ. And conformity to Christ. Now you'll begin to realize, as I begin to simply expound the verse and try to show you the verse in the context, and what a blessed contrast it is to men in this world, to the man of the world, to men of time and sense, their horizon is not higher than this earthly plane. They live for this world. They have no thought of the next. And the happiness that they may seem to enjoy is short-lived. For you cannot read from verse 9 to verse 14 without being struck with the fact that the emphasis is on the transient nature of all the things of this world in comparison with the glories to come in heaven. I think it was Spurgeon that said, as he only could, the things of this world contrasted with heaven, with all its glories, it's like the light of a little glowworm contrasted with the midday splendor and glory of the sun. Good. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I said to you that I want to show this verse as a contrast with the previous context. I want you to look at man's vision, what man sees, what he looks at today. Look, please, will you, at verse 11. Describing the ungodly, they have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth. I know that some have tried to interpret this expression, set their eyes bowing down to the earth, as if it's the enemy with determined look. Really determined to get to David. To overcome him, to destroy him, and that may be in it. But if that's all we see, we lose a lot of the sense of the passage. Look at it again. They have set their eyes bind down to the earth. Oh, child of God, what a contrast this is to the beginning of verse 15. As for me, says the psalmist, David, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I wonder, out there in the world, all that fills the vision and outlook of men is this earth. And everything pertaining to this earth, all its pleasures, all its sport, all its niceties and tinsels, and toys, they're all temporary. You know, I read of a man in a strange place, or a strange magazine, Reader's Digest. Reader's Digest, the preachers read the Reader's Digest. Well, occasionally just to relax the mind, you know. And it talked about this man who one day, walking in the town where he lived, walking on the pavement, he suddenly espied a piece of paper that looked like some money on the pavement. He looked closer, and much to his joy, it was, if you please, a £5 note. So he stooped down and he picked it up, pocketed it. And he was very pleased to find that £5 note. And the story went on to say that ever after that, whenever he went out for his daily walk, he'd be looking on the pavement, looking, looking. And through time, of course, He began to be a little bit crooked and a little bit stooped. He didn't see the smile of friends or neighbors or those walking in the streets. If they did smile, he didn't see the trees, didn't see the sun. And I don't think he ever found another £5 note, maybe a few paper clips and half a penny or something like that. But you know, there wasn't a moral spiritual meaning to that, of course, in the Reader's Digest, but I thought, that's just like many Christians. Earthbound in their mission, in their vision. Doesn't Peter talk about short-sightedness of believers? Blind and cannot see afar off. Is that me? Is that you? As Christians, we should take the long-term view. And how careful we need to be, lest our vision is filled with and occupied with worldly things all around us. You know, we can be so easily distracted from our devotion and consecration to the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the worldling. That's the man of the world. That's his pursuit. That's his characteristic. That's his bent and bias in life. Eyes bowing down to the earth. You remember Colossians 3. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Are we doing that? Are we seeking those things which are above? Now, will you please contrast this? Contrast, if you will, the eyes of the ungodly bound down to the earth. And what they see with what we shall see. As for me, I will behold by faith in righteousness. This is developed in the New Testament. Interesting to find such a verse like this. Behold thy face. What is it that we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4? We shall see his face. John, 1 John 3, we shall see him as he is. It's a tremendous, lovely references, uplifting, encouraging references. See the harmony of Scripture. Oh, I know to a large extent that things may be veiled on these Old Testament saints. They don't see what we saw or now see and experience. That's true. Shows to us the value of the New Testament, doesn't it? And the development of truth in the New Testament. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness, not like the worldling. The worldling who bows down, as it were, that's the picture, his eyes to the earth, who is earthward in his tendencies and his life and desires. One day, very soon, beloved, we're going to see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. We're going to see his face. Sometimes, I know you won't put me out of fellowship. I read such writings as Samuel Rutherford, saintly man, loved Christ, and I came across this lovely, pious, nice saying. I quote it. Said he, if I could see Christ through the keyhole once in 1,000 years, that would be heaven enough for me. Tremendous statement. Wonderful. And probably he valued Christ more than many in assembly fellowship today.
If I could see Christ through the keyhole once in 1,000 years, that'll be heaven enough for me.
And we appreciate the sentiments and feelings of that saintly man, Samuel Rutherford. Oh, if one soul from Anworth would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. But listen, such a statement will not satisfy Christ.
John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, that they might be with me, and that they might behold my glory. Isn't that great? That's the future before us. My brother, my sister, look, we're not going to get to heaven and look through any keyhole. Every barrier and hindrance will be removed. We'll be close to Him. Yeah. And not only that, we shall see Him.
I don't know which king it was. I don't apologize for these little anecdotes. Sometimes they illustrate a verse like this in the truth of the Word of God. King Charles, I don't know whether it was the first or the second, but he built a kind of a house for Parliament or a palace for his courtiers and had these various functions with his courtiers. But he wanted to build this, if you please. You architects, listen to this. He said, I want you to make a building that has no pillars. Now, that was a big thing in those days.
A very big job. And
well, the builders did it. What did he want to do that for? Because he didn't want any pillar to be in the way of his courtiers seeing him, the king.
He wanted the vision to be clear, unobstructed.
What a thrilling thought, brethren. What a thrilling, tremendous, uplifting, encouraging thought.
It ought to challenge us now. What a prospect we have before us. We are actually going to see the Lord. What? I think of Isaiah 33. Yeah. I know it's to do with Israel.
Of course, that's the prophetic context.
They shall see. Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty.
How about that from the Old Testament?
Thine eyes. My eyes, Lord. I've sinned against Thee. I deserve to be in hell. I'm a poor sinner. My eyes? Is this going to be literal?
Oh, yes. Thine eyes.
Shall. Is there any doubt about it, Lord? Can I have confidence in Thy word? Thine eyes shall. Oh, this is going to be not a momentary vision. This is going to be an eternal sight. Thine eyes shall see.
Oh. What grace. What a promise. What a vision. What a person.
Thine eyes shall see the King in His beauty.
Oh, what a difference. To people of this world, going down to the pit. Are you glad you're saved? I am.
We have something to look forward to. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as we have heard, and we can, by His help, enjoy His word, and should be, by His help, in the good of these things, and such a wonderful prospect before us should indeed affect our lives now.
What are we looking at?
Are we anticipating that blissful moment
when we shall see the Lord? Yes, for the first time. But we shall see Him forever. And notice what David said. As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. Lord, however am I there? How is it that I have such a privilege, such a prospect?
How is it that I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus and see Him and contemplate Him forever?
Because God will do it in righteousness on the basis of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that lovely?
We will have the right to be there. Not personally any merit in us, but God in His righteous purpose and plan through Calvary in Christ will see to it that this will be the case.
Great. You don't think it great, I do. Tremendous. Now let's look at the second part.
As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness.
The contemplation of Christ. And while one vision and one vision only occupies the man of the world,
one great person, one great vision we shall have in heaven.
And then we have contentment with Christ. I shall be satisfied. Now let's contrast this with what the psalmist says of the ungodly. Look at verse 12.
Very interesting. I'd never noticed this before. That's the value of pondering on the scriptures, meditating upon the word of God.
Look at verse 12 then. What a picture of the ungodly. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. And as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Well, just fasten attention, will you? Look at the first part. Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. Is this a justified description or picture of the man of the world?
Oh, yeah. The greed of the lion. The picture is there's no restraint upon its passions to get and consume the prey. And that's never satisfied.
It's an ongoing daily routine.
We've thought of the vision of the world. The earth.
What about the greed of the world?
And the need of the world. As never before, child of God, you know what I'm saying is true. This world has never before been so greedy.
And one of the reasons why we are in this so-called credit crunch, and thousands are losing their jobs,
it probably began with a few very high up bosses in America, greedy for more, more, more.
And now we're in this terrible recession.
But thank God we have better things to occupy us. And things that will sustain us. What an awful greed there is in the world. Pictured here. A greedy lion. Greedy of its prey. Oh, this thought could be enlarged upon, couldn't it? The lottery. The gambling.
The must-have of man. There's an awful dissatisfaction in the world. There's an awful expected discontentment in the world. Materialism is rampant. Commercial Babylon is all around us. Money, music, musicians, merriment.
I can't avoid the alliteration. And misery. And misery is the end result. What a contrast without saying more.
As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness.
I shall be satisfied. This is contentment without the thought of contemplation of Christ. Blessed that would be.
Now we have the thought of contentment with Christ. You see, I take it when he says, I shall be satisfied. It's the anticipation of the glory. And if he die, there's the resurrection. He'll awake. He'll see the Lord. He'll see the Messiah. We will see our Savior.
Listen. We shall be eternally, eternally satisfied with Christ.
There never will be a moment in the glory, in eternal state, when we shall never be
discontent with Him. We shall continually, perennially, eternally, permanently. I'd like the power of the adjectives, but you know what I mean. Occupied with Christ, or content with Christ. You say to me, are we going to do this forever? Yes, forever. You know, Christians have a strange notion. They picture in their minds what heaven's going to be like. And some have said it to me, when we get to heaven, it'll be wonderful to have a long, white, flowing garment and a metal crown upon our heads.
And, you know, we'll just be able to blissfully forever recline on golden couches doing absolutely nothing. Is that your picture of heaven? Is it?
Not what we have in the Word of God. For let me quote again Revelation 22. His servants shall serve him. Do you know you're going to serve the Lord in heaven?
Well, I thought that when we finish with this world, that's the end of our service. Yes, our earthly service.
Do you think for one moment, child of God, come now, that heaven is going to be a weary, monotonous place?
I know the mind boggles at the thought of being forever with Christ, forever and forever, in that timeless state, in that uncharted period, in that unending day, the day of God,
says Peter. I know. But I want to tell you this, we'll be having plenty to do. We'll serve him. If you were to ask me what kind of service I'm going to engage in, or you're going to engage in, I don't know. I could make a guess, but I may be wrong. But one thing I do know, my present service down here on earth is really, I hope you appreciate this, this is very challenging, is really preparing me for the kind of service I will engage in heaven. You got that?
And after all, without stretching myself or exaggerating truth, or seeing in Scripture what's not there, in our glorified bodies in heaven, we will be capable of doing things we can't do now. And we will be unrestricted. And of course, the eternal state will be one vast continent. There'll be no more sea.
You were from Peterhead, eh? I remember having a series of prophetic meetings and ending up with no more sea. One old fisherman about 90 came up. He says, you know, we love the prophetic ministry all week. But we find it hard to accept that scripture, no more sea. You don't understand that. They live by the sea, live close to the sea, live from the sea. Sea was in the blood, as it were. But I take it literally. No more sea.
I know the sea speaks of separation. And there'll be no separation in the glory. That's true.
But the eternal state, I take it, will be one vast continent. And the tabernacle of God will be with me. And you know, our bodies, glorified bodies, will fly through space and be able to do things for the Lord in our service for him.
You know, it's tremendous. It really is. What a glorious future is before us. So then, we have the thought of the contemplation of Christ. Then we've just thought a little, pondered, on the lovely idea and truth, that is to use the word truth, of contentment, eternal contentment with Christ. I shall be satisfied. Are you satisfied with Christ now? Is he the object of your life? Is he the goal of my life? Is he everything to me? Is it true, Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, or for me to live is the novel, for me to live is business, for me to live is this and that? But says Paul, for me to live is Christ. It's Christ.
If he's not the end of our service and the object of our service and lives as Christian, then we need to re-examine ourselves and get our priorities right.
Is that clear? You got it? What a world. I sometimes think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Huh? You get the thieves. You get the priest and the Levite. Then you get the Good Samaritan. What did the thieves say, really? Robbing the man, leaving him half dead. They really said this. What's yours is mine and I'm going to get it. That's the world today. Then the priest and the Levite comes back. And what does he say, in effect? Or they say, what's mine is mine and you're not going to get it. Is that not the world today? But the Good Samaritan, a lovely picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, what's mine is yours and you shall have it. Oh, that we had the spirit of the Samaritan. Better, the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Contentment with Christ. And thirdly, look at the end of verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness.
contemplation, contentment, conformity. Is this not a New Testament truth?
Doesn't Paul say in Romans 8, that glorious passage?
Ultimately, God's purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son.
In heaven, likeness to Christ will be
perfected. Two or three questions. Sometimes I like to ask questions and try to answer them. That's why I enjoy a Bible reading. This is not a Bible reading. When shall we be like Christ?
At the second advent?
No. We shall be like Christ the moment we meet Him in the air in glorified bodies.
We shall be like Christ at the rapture.
I hope you believe this. When shall we be like Christ? Why shall we be like Christ? God wants to people a heaven like His Son. This is God's ultimate purpose. How lovely Darby's hymn is. And is it so, we shall be like Thy Son? Is this the grace which He for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, unto His own blessed image brought. Lovely words. That's God's ultimate plan and purpose. You know, I suppose we could say the first 7 chapters, really, of Romans tells us how unlike Christ we have been, and in many ways are.
We have the doctrine of the fall of man. We have the doctrine of man's depravity and sin, all of sin. Oh, how unlike Him we are.
But then grace conquers and changes. And the people who were so unlike Him were going to be conformed to His image. Lovely, these things. What does John say in 1 John chapter 3?
We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
When shall we be like Him? At the rapture. I've no doubt about that.
Why will we be like Him?
That's God's purpose.
In what?
You going to ask this question, John? Well, I do. Well, yeah, I think I will.
In what way will we be like Christ?
Sometimes I wonder, now don't dismiss this, sometimes I wonder, in heaven, will some Christians be more like Christ than others?
It depends on how like Christ we have been down here. We should be like Christ now, in anticipation of the glory to come. And the goal that divine purpose will indeed bring us to, conform to the image of His Son, like Christ.
You see, really John is the only one that mentions the thought of likeness. And his epistle is a family epistle. And I think it's very fitting.
The likeness of Christ will be stamped upon every believer. I like the words of the hymn, I'll shout with Thy likeness impressed on my brow. 'Tis Thou who art worthy,
Lord Jesus, 'tis Thou. Every believer will be like Christ. But I'm just wondering. Don't just dismiss it as quickly, you know. Think about it. I'm just wondering whether some Christians would be more like Him than others.
When
shall we be like Him?
Why will we be like Him?
And in what way will we be like Him? I do believe this, brother. I believe we shall be morally like Him. I also believe that we shall be physically like Him. But I also believe that we will be eternally like Him. What thoughts? You know, these truths should thrill us. These truths should motivate us.
really uplift us. It's very, very easy to be put off, sidetracked. Spirituality and spiritual vitals snuffed out of us by the world all around us. And David the psalmist paints a very, very dark picture of the world and what are the characteristics of the world.
From verse 9 to verse 14. What's the contrast with this? We've contrasted the first two lines with the previous context. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Here's the third. When I awake with thy likeness. Come back, please, in the psalm. Please, just to a thought. Verse 14. From men which are thy hand, O Lord. There's some little bit of difference of opinion as to what this means. We're not going to enter into that. My ministry is meditation only, and I want to highlight these things. Now notice, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world which have their portion in this life. You know, I couldn't help but contrast this, which have their portion in this life, with the previous psalm. There are many connections with the previous psalm in contrast. Psalm 16 is all about mainly the Savior. Psalm 17, for the most part, is all about the sinner until you come to the saint in verse 15. But what does it say of the Lord Jesus? Let's come to Psalm 16 just for a brief moment. Verse 5. What did the Lord Jesus say? What did he say when he was here? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Lord has his portion, but the world has their portion in this life. See the contrast? But what I want to get at is this. How does he describe the people of the world? Look again at verse number 14. From men of the world. We need to remember, child of God, at work, and all around us, while we have people who have souls that need to be saved, and we need to be very careful in our behavior and testimony before them, we need to remember this. They are men of this world. What does that mean? The stamp of the world is upon them. The impress of the world is upon them. If you want. Perfectly in harmony with the context in the ministry. The likeness of the world characterizes them. Man's vision, earthbound. Man's greed, he's like a greedy lion. Can't curb or restrain his passions. But what about the world's characteristics?
Men of this world.
They talk like the world, they swear like the world. Topics of their conversation are like the world. They dress like the world, they behave like the world. Men of this world. I remember a dear old evangelist from Wales called Dickie Jones, who visited us in Yorkshire when I lived there with my wife. He went into Bradford one day, and the bus he was on coming home to us had a stop outside a factory, and lots of women worked there, and they came on the bus. He was sitting, there was no seat, and there was quite a line of women in the middle aisle, and one woman was swearing away and saying, there's not a gentleman, I'm not on the bus to give us a seat, and all that sort of thing. And Dickie Jones, he was quite humorous, and he wasn't Irish neither. You know, he said, you're smoking like a man, you've got hair like a man, you're wearing trousers like a man, you're swearing like a man, now stand up like a man. I don't know what the effect was, but that's the kind of man he was. Got away with it somehow. But the point is this, the impress of the world. I wonder, child of God, I don't apologize for this, but I say it feelingly and kindly and lovingly, in the feeling of God. Are we like the world? Is the world taking over our life, its ways? Let's get our priorities right. After all, have you heard of separation? Not a pleasant subject, I know.
It is a command to be separate.
But we mustn't forget that it is equally a command to love one another.
By love, serve one another.
You know, it's one thing to be separated positionally. It's another thing to love one another. We've got to be balanced. We must be balanced.
It may be a costly business to be unlike the world, and we may stick out like a sore thumb, as the saying is, in the office. We're different.
They don't understand us. They can't weigh us up. The Christian is always, a true Christian, is always an enigma to the world. Can't understand it. Oh, what a difference.
Men of this world,
stamp of the world upon them, the likeness of the world upon them. What a difference, verse 15.
As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness.
The contemplation of Christ.
I shall be satisfied.
Contentment with Christ.
When I work with thy likeness.
Conformity to Christ. What a prospect. What an interesting verse. What a gem it is. In the psalm. What a contrast it is to the dark picture of the ungodly in the previous verses. How wonderful. To be with Christ. Blessed companionship.
To be like Christ,
blessed conformity. And to see Christ, blessed contemplation. May God bless his word.